Morning, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be reading from verse 46 to verse 50. Can both sides hear me? Okay. This is the word of God. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking him to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Well, let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we stand once again before your word, and we praise your name that you have given us perfect instruction in your word of who you are and what your plan of redemption is and what you expect of us as your people. And so, Lord, we pray as we meditate upon your word today that you would give us that right trembling sense of heart, that we would not come arrogantly, that we would not come with deceit in our hearts, that we would not come with hardness in our hearts towards your word. But instead, O Lord, that you would so soften our hearts here today that we would receive your word with gladness, that we would receive it with faith in your Son, and that we would receive it with joy in our hearts, knowing that it comes from you, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and now illumined to us by that same Spirit. We pray for your guiding hand, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to briefly tell you about three different experiences I had in 1 year, where I met three different kinds of people, and they had very different ideas of what it means to be part of the people of God. The first one happened one night at Spur, where I met a man who said that he only was faithful to God and to Christ. All the world had forsaken God and the way that he saw was the right way of interpreting God's word. And so he had abandoned the church. He had abandoned the traditional doctrines of the church. And he said that he alone was faithful to God. The next experience I had was on UCT campus when I was speaking with a man who believed the exact opposite. He believed that it didn't really matter what you believed because everyone was naturally really a child of God already. So all they needed to do was just follow their own path and then they would enjoy what it means to be a child of God. And the third person that I met was on the beach. And they said to me, "No, actually, their parents are Christian, and they attend church. They don't really understand what church is about, but they think if they just continue coming to church, then surely God will show them some kind of mercy." Now, these three people have very different ideas of what it means to be the people of God. The first person believed that he alone was the people of God. The second believed that everyone is part of the people of God. And the third believed that actually all you needed to do was to have some kind of relationship with someone who is part of the people of God. I think we'll wait until the truck passes and then we'll continue. All of your attention back here. This passage in front of us addresses the question of who are included in the people of God. Is it as the first man thought that he alone was part of the people of God? Is it as the second man thought that actually everyone's included in the people of God, or is it as the third person thought that actually as long as you have some kind of association with someone who is part of the people of God, then you will be part of the people of God as well? And this passage addresses this question quite directly and startlingly, actually, because many of the ideas that we bring to who is included in the people of God are actually not from the words of Jesus himself. So I want to show you three things from this passage in front of us in Matthew chapter 12. The first thing that I want to show you is how the Jewish people at the time thought about the people of God. How the Jewish people at the time thought about the people of God. The second thing I want to show you is how not to think about the people of God. How not to think about the people of God. And then thirdly, I want to show you how you should be thinking about who the people of God are. All right, so firstly, how did the Jewish people at the time think about the people of God? Now, the Jewish people at the time have this long history, and they rooted themselves in the Old Testament in such a manner that the entire story of the Old Testament tells the story of the nation of Israel, of the people of Israel. For them, they recognize that God is the one who has created Adam and Eve, and that he has created them to be his image bearers, but that they were the ones who rebelled against God and sought their own way. Rather than living as the people of God before God, they chose to follow their own path, to follow their own hearts. And then what God did is he brought about a great judgment on them. He excluded them from his blessing presence. And the result was that the world continued to spiral out of control in from one point of chaos to another, all the way to the time of Noah, when the world was so greatly in sin that God would bring about another judgment on the world, and he would once again set aside for himself a family through whom he would reconstitute the people of God, Noah and his family, who he would save through the flood. But once again, the world is broken up into all kinds of sin. And the result is ultimately they go to the Tower of Babel, where they want to unify all of sin in one central place. And from that place of sin, they want to live a life of sin, separated from God and his way. And then God yet again breaks them up into different languages so that they would be separated. And then God finally reveals to the world his master plan of constructing for himself a people of God from within humanity. And this promise comes to an unexpected person. It comes to Abraham, whom God calls to himself. And to Abraham, God gives the promises that he would receive blessing. This is the blessing presence of the Garden of Eden. That he would be increased greatly, just as the sand on the seashore, just as the stars in the heaven. He would have descendants, as many as these. And that he would be given the land of Canaan, he and all his descendants, this beautiful lush land that God will place his people in. And it's after the grandson of Abraham, Jacob, that Israel is named. And from Israel, we have the 12 tribes of Israel that come up, and they are the ones that God redeems through the Exodus when he fulfills his promise to increase them greatly as they're increased in Egypt. And finally, they come into the land of Canaan, just as God had promised through Joshua and the conquest. And there they finally have the opportunity to celebrate once again Passover and Sabbath, just as God had commanded them. They can set up the temple on the tabernacle on the way there. And they finally have the opportunity to set up a temple, a place where God could be in the center of his people in the time of Solomon. Now fast forward all the way to the time of Jesus, and not much has changed about the essential characteristics of what it meant to be the people of God, the people of Israel. Central to their identity was that they were the ones who were part of the national ethnic group of Israel. They were the ones who lived in the land of Canaan. They were the ones who received the sign of circumcision in their own bodies to actually show that they were part of this people. They were the ones who showed outward obedience to the Torah, the revelation of God that God had given to them, through the practices of sacrifices at the temple and through the practice of Sabbath. But here is part of the point of the story of Israel, which many of Jesus' contemporaries so easily missed. All these things that God had given in constituting the people of Israel were in fact what we can call external marks. They were what Paul calls in Galatians the boundary markers that God has set up for himself, in which he will create people for himself. So much so that this is the perfect growing ground in which the true people of God could grow. So you see, even as a nation of Israel, there was Israel and there was Israel. There was a true faithful remnant of Israel within Israel, and they were the true people of God. And then there was this national Israel who had all the other boundary markers as they had. But the point that God had always intended for his own people is that his people would have heart after God. That they wouldn't merely have these external boundary markers, but that they really would love God, and that they really would worship God, and that they really would live before God in a manner that pleases him. This is the way that the Jewish people thought about the people of God. It centered on the nation of Israel. It centered on these external boundary markers: circumcision, Torah, Sabbath, and temple. That's the first thing that we find in this passage, which is really the background to this passage: how the Jewish people thought about the people of God. The second thing that we find in this passage, and this is more directly in this passage, is how not to think about the people of God. How should we not think about the people of God? Now, in this passage, we find something quite remarkable. We find in verse 46 this: that while Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. Jesus' mother and brothers wanted to speak to him. And they thought, no doubt, that they had some kind of right to speak to Jesus because they were part of his family. In other words, they thought of themselves as having a special place of privilege because they were part of the family of Jesus. This is in some way similar to the way in which the Jewish people thought about the people of God. The natural relationship that they have as being part of the Jewish ethnic group meant that they had special privileges with God. But how did Jesus think about these external boundary markers that the Jewish people thought? Well, this is the way that Jesus had been explaining all these things in the last two chapters for us. For instance, when you have been listening carefully to the way that Jesus speaks of Torah, he had so often showed them in the Sermon on the Mount that they had completely misread what the Torah was all about. And in fact, he came to show them what it really means to obey the law of God. That it often did not mean the external things which they thought it meant, but it often meant a heart transformed for God, a heart alive to God, a heart willing to repent of its sins, and a heart demonstrating love towards other people in acts of sacrifice. What about temple? Well, Jesus had already shown us that he was in fact greater than the temple. This was a theology which was very common in the book of Jeremiah, where the people at the time of Jeremiah thought that never will God destroy the temple because this is the dwelling place of God. And Jeremiah had to tell them, actually, because of your sin, God will destroy the temple. The temple is not ultimate. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, he actually tells the people of Israel, he is greater than the temple. He's greater than this place, which is the dwelling place of God. The same is true with Sabbath. When Jesus was in the dispute with the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath, he made it clear to the Pharisees that he, in fact, was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the one who rightly understood what it meant to do what is necessary on the Sabbath. And he showed them that the Sabbath itself was not the highest or ultimate goal, but the Sabbath was a gift from God intended for humanity's rest and restoration before God. You see, part of what Jesus was doing in setting up all these things concerning Torah, temple, and Sabbath was he was showing them that the right way to understand the constitution of the people of God centers not on these external boundary markers, but it centers on Christ. Now let's get back to his family. So in verse 46, we read that his family come to him. His family, they were interrupting Jesus while he was speaking to the crowds. He was still in this discourse concerning the demonic that we had been listening to since the beginning of chapter 12. Since Jesus was in this dispute with the Pharisees after he had exorcised a demon out of a man and proved himself to be not on the side of Beelzebub, but to be on the side of the Holy Spirit who brings the kingdom of heaven on earth. They were on the side of Beelzebub. Now his family comes to interrupt Jesus while he was speaking, and they were on the outside of this gathering of people rather than on the inside desiring to listen to Jesus speak. And when they were interrupting Jesus, they were in fact interrupting others from listening to speak to Jesus as well. Now you might ask yourself, why? Why would they interrupt Jesus in this way? Why would they be on the outside of the crowd? Why would they think that they have the special right to Jesus' attention while he's having this most important of disputes with the Pharisees about the very nature of good and evil? Well, they believed they had special access to him because they were his family. Now, why might they believe that they had this special access? And this is where the background of the story really helps us understand this so well. You see, for the Jewish people at the time, they thought about the people of God as constituted by Jewish ethnicity, by national Israel, by circumcision as the mark of the covenant. You see, these things told them who are the people of God. And if Jesus is in fact the Messiah, which his family did not believe at the time, but if in fact he was the Messiah, well then they, as the family members of him, have special access to God. They have a direct access line to him. But this is not what Jesus thinks about the people of God. Jesus does not think about the people of God in terms of these external boundary markers set in the Old Testament. He wants to show them that actually there is something far more important which constitutes the people of God, and it's actually Jesus. All those who stand in proper relationship to him, well, they are part of the people of God. All those who don't stand in proper relationship with him, even if they are his very family members, they are not part of the people of God. So it wasn't circumcision, it wasn't temple, it wasn't Sabbath that ultimately determined whether someone was part of the people of God. Those things, or even being part of the family of Jesus, was of no spiritual consequence whatsoever. The only thing of spiritual consequence was whether a person had faith in Christ. And this is true even of Jesus' very own family. Now, if we'd been listening to Jesus up to this point, this shouldn't be too surprising to us. He had indicated on several other occasions, and even with John the Baptist, they had demonstrated on several other occasions that the people of God are not ultimately constituted by mere national or ethnic identity. Let me show you three of those examples from Matthew's Gospel. The first example comes from Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, where we find John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah. Let me read to you the background first from verse 7 so you can see really what John is getting at. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, this is John the Baptist, and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Here's the important part. "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Can you see what John is saying there? He's saying just because you come from the line of Abraham, that is of no spiritual value ultimately to you. Unless you have a heart which is repentant towards God and then turning to Christ after John the baptism, your coming from the Jewish nation doesn't mean anything unto your salvation, because God can raise up for himself children out of these stones. The second passage we find in Matthew chapter 10. This is Jesus speaking. And he's talking to his disciples in Matthew 10 about the persecution that will come against them once they become faithful ambassadors of him and proclaim Christ to firstly the Jewish nation and then to the Gentiles as well. He says this is what will happen in verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then again, he mentions a similar sentiment in verse 37. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Can you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that his presence coming into any particular family means that there will invariably be division that comes into that family. He says he's not come to bring peace, but a sword. Because what will happen when a person has his final allegiance to Christ, that means those who do not have their final allegiance to Christ will hate the one who sees Christ as their Lord and Savior and the one to whom they owe the highest allegiance. He says persecution within families is an inevitable result of becoming a Christian if you're in a non-Christian family. Can you see what Jesus has just done to our idea of family? He's shown us that the way that the Jewish people at the time thought about family and thought about their spiritual privileges as a result of being part of this family descending all the way to Abraham is of zero value if they do not accept the Messiah. God could raise out of these stones children for Abraham. Jesus has shown that when someone believes in Christ, well, then there will be animosity and war and persecution within a family. There will be tension and friction because Christ is present in their family. But then lastly, he calls his disciples to a higher allegiance to him than even their love for family. He says that actually they should love him more than they love their family. And if they don't love him more than they love their family, well, then they are not worthy to be his disciples. Can you see what's happening here to the picture that the Jewish people painted about who is the people of God? They thought it was concerning these external boundary markers. Central to these external boundary markers is that you're part of the nation state of Israel, this ethnic nation state of Israel, receiving the sign in your body of circumcision, given down from generation to generation. So if you passed all the way from Abraham to any point in Israel, you're part of the people of God. Jesus shows them this is not true. This is not the way you're supposed to think about the people of God. It's only those who have final allegiance to Christ and to Christ alone that are part of the people of God. This leads us to the third thing, how to think about the people of God. So far we've seen how the Jewish people thought about the people of God in light of their history. We've seen how you should not think about the people of God in terms of thinking merely because I am part of the family of Jesus, therefore I am definitely part of the kingdom of God or of the people of God. But then how should you positively think about the people of God? Who are the people of God? And Jesus gives us the answer in chapter 12. Take a look. He says in verse 48, but he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and my brothers? And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Can you see what's happening here? Jesus is redefining for his audience who the people of God is. It's not those who come merely through the nation state and the ethnicity of Israel, the Jewish people. is not merely those who are related physically to Jesus. It's actually those who have faith in Christ. Now, this is no surprise if you've been listening to the previous passages about who Jesus believes is inside the kingdom and who's outside the kingdom. Jesus had been consistently redefining for us who the people of God is in the previous chapter of Matthew. You might think to yourself, well, surely these religious leaders, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they must be part of the people of God. They are so pious. Look at the dress that they wear. Look at their tassels. Look at their phylacteries. Look at the way in which they cite the Torah from memory. Look at the many traditions that they know of our fathers. They must surely be part of the people of God. And so far in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has been showing us, actually far from them being part of the people of God, they are children of the devil. They have aligned themselves to Satan because they have said that Jesus comes from Satan. And in fact, Jesus comes from God. So the people you expect to be part of the kingdom and the people of God are not. But then who are these that are part of the people of God? Well, the extraordinary thing is it's those that you don't expect. It's those who have faith in Jesus. Those who listen to his words and put it into practice according to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27. It's those who have demons expelled from them. Those who come to him for healing in chapter 9, verse 2. It's those who repent of their selfish and corrupt lives and turn to Christ and heed his call, just like Matthew the tax collector did in chapter 9, verse 9. It's those who listen to the call of Jesus and follow him, like he has repeated this call. It's those who feel weak, those who feel that they have a burden which they cannot bear. Those who come to Christ and learn about his gentle and lowly heart, they are the ones who find rest for them, their souls. It's not the Pharisees. It's not necessarily those people who come from the line of Abraham. No, Jesus redefines the people of God in light of who he alone is. And so this is exactly what he says in chapter 12. Verse 46. There are three characteristics according to how Jesus defines the people of God in chapters 12, verse 46 to verse 50. Let me show you those three characteristics. The first characteristic, is that they are the ones who listen to Jesus. The people of God are the ones who listen to Jesus. Take a look again at verse 46. While Jesus was speaking to the people, behold, his mothers call him back to their house. They were the ones who thought maybe he's going too far. And now he's opposing the religious leaders of the time. Here they are not portrayed as the ones eagerly listening to the words of Jesus. They're the ones outside. But those who do listen eagerly to the words of Jesus, Jesus says that they are the ones to whom belongs the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus often compares them to very little children, where he says that if they respond to him like little children do, well, to them is the kingdom of God. In chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says this in a prayer to his Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Jesus repeats the same thing in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, where he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, then it's ironic. It's not the physical children of Israel who enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's those who humble themselves before Jesus and listen to his words and put them into practice and build their lives around him. They are the ones who enter into the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says these people also have a second characteristic. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says this about them. But he replied to the man who told him,
"Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers."
You see, Jesus here redefines the people of God in terms of those who are now part of the spiritual family of God. His disciples. Those who have heeded the call of Christ. When Christ called them and said, "Leave your life of fishing behind. Leave your life of tax collecting behind. Leave your life of sin behind and follow me." They heeded the call and they came and followed after Christ. What does Jesus call them? He calls them brothers.
He calls them mother. Can you see what's happening here? Jesus is reconstituting the people of God. He's saying, if you want to be part of the people of God, if you want to be part of the family of God, right at the center of that family is Christ. If you have faith in Christ, if you follow after Christ, if you know Christ savingly, you're included in that family. And this is a beautiful teaching which Jesus developed in John's gospel, and Paul later develops in Romans and in Galatians as well. That if you're a part of this family, actually, you've been included in the family of heaven. The eternal family. You have received the greatest privilege in all the universe. You've been called a son. You who are an enemy of God have been called to the table of God, the Almighty Creator, and you can call him Father. You can look at your Redeemer, the one who is God eternal, who has laid down his life on the cross, and you can call him brother. You have been included into the family of my brother, sister, and mother. Now, the will of God is something that Jesus had already discussed in other places as well. This is not some secret will that you are to discover in your life's journey when you make all kinds of difficult decisions. No, this is the will that God has revealed simply in his word. This is the will that God expects of his people and is announced through the preaching of Jesus and the preaching of the apostles. It is seen in the teaching of the New Testament. This is what God requires of you. It is the will of God for your life. That's why when Jesus teaches us to pray daily, he teaches us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The expectation of the disciple follower of Jesus, the new spiritual family, is that they not only pray that God's will be done, but that they do God's will. They live in obedience to the words of Jesus, who is their Lord and ultimate authority. And because they do that, Jesus says they are his friends. Now, you mustn't confuse this with justification by works. This doesn't mean that you earn your way into heaven when you have some kind of obedience to the law written in the Bible. No, this is not what it's speaking about here. This is about part of the will of God for your life is to believe in Jesus savingly, that you would be received into the family of God. And then it's not to stop there. It's to ask, what is the rest of God's desire for my life from his word? And then to daily do that. That is to do the will of God the Father, which Jesus has come from heaven to reveal to us here on earth. Jesus says he doesn't come to speak anything that he didn't hear of the Father in heaven. He has been sent specifically by the Father in heaven to teach us what God requires of us to do. So this is it. The new people of God are those who have faith in Christ. It is a community that is centered on God's Messiah. They have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. They have been forgiven by the work of atonement that Jesus accomplished. They have been filled by the Holy Spirit. They are centered on the proclamation of the Word of God and the Gospel. And they are anticipating the soon return of Christ, where they will see their Savior, their brother, their Lord, face to face. Now, what of the old structure of who is and who is not the people of God? What of the old way of thinking about who are included in the people of God? Well, the reality is, the old way of thinking that we described earlier, the Jewish way of thinking, is no longer of any weight. It is no longer of any importance. That's why in the teaching of Paul, one of the things that becomes central as he talks about faith in Jesus Christ as the exclusive means that God uses for salvation, for justification. As soon as those words come out of Paul's mouth, he is speaking about the impotence of circumcision. He says, not only do you need faith in Christ, you must not get circumcised. You must not have the sign of the old covenant. If you have the sign of the old covenant, then actually all the laws that are attached to the old covenant is also what you must do. All the ceremonial laws you have to fulfill by yourself. That these old boundary markers are not for you. You have faith in Christ, and that secures your place amongst the people of God. But here's the reality. This has always been God's attitude to who is and who is not the people of God. It has never been merely those who have circumcision. It has never been merely those who attend to atonement sacrifices. It has never been merely those who practice Sabbath. It has never been merely those who consider themselves to be part of the nation state of Israel. Let me show you one example from that in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, this is what God says concerning who is the people of God and what God expects of the true remnant, the people of God. This is what he says. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go before forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament we find that God's desire to give these boundary markers is that through this nation state of Israel, he would raise up a Messiah who would come to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And that those who are within these boundary markers of circumcision and Sabbath and temple, they're not saved by merely being within these boundary markers. God wants for them more. These were merely the natural growing grounds for a true heart which is repentant toward God and trusting in God's promises to deliver them and give them a Messiah. So how should we apply these things to ourselves? Let me give you four applications. The first one is to parents. Parents, we need to think very carefully about how we raise our children. It's very tempting for us to say, well, look at the wonderful privileges that we have as Christians. And we might start talking about the external privileges. We might start talking about the family security that we might have. We might say that there's a wonderful community that you can be part of, people that you can rest on and depend upon. You might talk about the wonder of the Protestant work ethic and the importance of working hard so that we can build a better society together. You might talk about the long-term advantages of separating yourself out from the world and not following after folly as the world does so regularly. But here's the reality. If the external benefits of Christianity is all you're teaching your children, they will receive only the external benefits and they will not receive Christ. What you need to teach your children is that Christ is the only one through whom we can be included into the people of God. And once we are included into the people of God, then all these other blessings are attendant as well. But what so often happens is one generation is fervent for Christ and the gospel,
And then they teach their children about the external benefits. And then the next generation is completely nominal. They come to church, but they're disinterested in Christ to be included into the people of God. To children, if you're thinking that my parents are Christian, my parents are faithful, and they come to church, and because they come to church and they're faithful, well, surely God must have a special place in his heart for me. And this is very, very common trend. Children think, because my parents are Christian, I must have spiritual benefit. But this is the exact problem which Jesus' family had. The only way that you can become part of the people of God is not by having Christian parents. The only way that you can become part of the people of God is through Christ. You cannot claim any spiritual benefit privilege because your parents are Christian. Yes, there are spiritual benefits and privileges. You get to sit under the teaching of the word. You get to come to church. But these cannot get you into heaven. You, as a child, need to look to Christ yourself. Your parents' faith will not and cannot save you. The third application, let's make this the last one, is that if you are a child of God, if you are indeed adopted into his family, if you have faith in Christ, just the way that Jesus described it here, where he spoke of those who listen to Jesus, those who are part of his spiritual family, those who will do the will of God. Here is what you and I need to do. Firstly, we need to recognize the beautiful privilege it is to be included into the family of God by faith. Where we have God as our Father, we have Jesus as our brother, and now we have one another as our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the people of God, which means that whether you like other people in the church is not your primary concern. The reality is all those who have faith in Christ will be in heaven. You will be spending eternity with them. Which means that our duty on earth is to love one another as spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. You love your family? Well, then you know what love looks like. It looks like sacrifice. It looks like selflessness. It looks like care. It looks like bringing them along further in their spiritual journey. It looks like rebuking them for their sins. It looks like showing more of Christ with them. It looks like coming alongside them and discipling them. It looks like teaching the word of God to them. It looks like caring. We will have maturity before Christ. We will be filled with Christ. We will reflect the image of Christ as Christ's bride. The issue about the people of God and the family of God comes up here. How does this fit into this larger picture? Well, it fits into the larger picture because it just happened after Jesus had this controversy concerning the demonic. But more importantly, this passage is a bridge. It's a door. And this door leads to chapter 13. And you know what chapter 13 is about? It's about the parables of the kingdom. Who are in the kingdom and who is not? And that's what Jesus will be addressing next. Let's pray together. My dear Lord God, we praise you for your most wonderful Son. Your Son who speaks with such perfection and wisdom. And Lord, we want to grow in our obedience and love towards him. So now, Lord, as we close the service, I pray that these words would not depart from us, but that they would be kept in our hearts, that you would seal them to our hearts, and that you would enable us to respond rightly to your word, that we would meditate upon your word, and that you yourself would give us light, that we would refuse to leave until you have given us this light, and that you would give us more and more of yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name.